Right, we are doing a series in Nehemiah at the moment. So here we go. The series is called Another Brick in the Wall. And I am the third one to speak. So I've been given chapter 3 of Nehemiah. And it's all about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And I just want to give you a quick reminder of who Nehemiah was and where he fitted into Israel's history. So just want to show you a quick map. Hopefully you can read the words on there. The first person who went back to Jerusalem after the exile, Israel was sent into exile because they just continually rebelled against God. And he said, I'm going to have to punish you so you come to your senses and you realize that this is serious stuff. And he sent King Nebuchadnezzar to battle against Jerusalem, sack it, and take all the people away to Babylon, where he was the king. He was the ruler. And a guy called Zerubbabel was the first one to come back after the 70 years of exile in Babylon. And he was allowed to go back by King Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, who defeated King Nebuchadnezzar. And Cyrus actually respected God. And he said, I want to send you back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So Zerubbabel and about 40,000 people or so, 49,000 people were allowed to go back to Israel. And they worked to rebuild, first of all, the altar. That was the first thing that was completed. And then the temple. And then Ezra, who was a priest, he went along as part of that. And they consecrated the temple. So that was the first bit. The trouble was, all the walls were still in bits. And all the doors had been burnt and pulled down. So it was still just a temple with people able to come and go into the city at will, willy-nilly. And that's where Nehemiah came in. He heard a report about it, and he said, this is just so wrong. And he looked so sad, the king said, why are you sad? He said, because I really would like to go back and build the walls of my city. So King Artaxerxes, who was at the time, said, okay. And he allowed him to take some people to protect him on the way there, and some wood from his royal forests and so on to rebuild the walls and all that work. So that's a sort of introduction. You can see roughly how it all happened. Susa is where Nehemiah lived, right over in Persia. So it's quite a long journey. It's about 700 miles they had to travel to get to Jerusalem. So that's the introduction. And I'm going to read out of Nehemiah now. Now, many people, when they are given a difficult passage to read by Dave, with lots of funny names in it, they say, Dave always picks me to do the difficult passages in the Bible. Now, they're joking, but I'm serious today. I've got one of the hardest, and if you fancy looking at Nehemiah chapter 3, you'll see it in page 485 in the Bible, and it's got about 1,000 names in it, half of which are impossible to say, so I'm not going to have a go at all of that. What I'm going to do is to start where Simon, when he spoke last time, finished off halfway through chapter 2, which kind of introduces Nehemiah's arrival in Jerusalem. And I'm just going to read the first four verses of chapter 3, which has got 32 verses. So you can read all the other 28 verses later on and enjoy it. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading lists of names. People have been blessed by reading the lists of just the names of leaders of clans in the Bible, because everything that's in the Bible has supernatural power. Even the names that are listed in there, people have been blessed by God by just reading those names. So I'm not saying don't read the names, but you probably might go to sleep if I try to read out the whole of chapter 3. So here we go. Oh, sorry, that's roughly what the temple looked like. You don't really need to see that anymore. Right, here we go. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding on. And I have to tell you that it wasn't a huge, great white stallion that he was riding on. It's probably a donkey, because that's all that they had in those days. But still, he was the only one who had a mount. By night, I went out through the valley gate. I'm going to show you a little map later on just to show you where this is, but here we go. Towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem. which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley, back up the valley, by night, examining the walls. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate, which is where he'd gone out in the first place. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Then chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasinah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him was Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshesheshabel. He made repairs, and next to him Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs, and so it goes on. But it's lovely, isn't it, seeing all these different sets of people all working together. So thanks very much, Dave, who's not here, he's next door, for giving me this chapter, but it's a great chapter. So let me just summarise what I've just read through. Here is Nehemiah. He's arrived, and nobody knows really who he is or what he's come for. And for 3 days, he didn't say anything. But they do know that he's got a donkey. So he's obviously somebody of some sort of importance. And still they're wondering, what's he here for? So he goes out at night in a foray to examine and survey the walls to see what they're like. And this is where I can put my little map up. I don't know whether you can see the words from the back, but remember I mentioned he went out of the valley gate. It's on the sort of green line, quite... Can I point? No, I can't point. The valley gate on the left-hand side of the green line, about two-thirds of the way down. Can you see it? Yep. And he went down to the bottom, and you can see the fountain gate right next to the pool of Siloam. He couldn't squeeze his horse or his donkey through the walls there, so he had to go back up to the valley gate, and then up a little bit, and then back in again at night. There are loads of gates mentioned. There is loads of good stuff in chapter 3, so I would recommend that you read through it, and I'll mention a couple of the little bits in it as we go through. So when he came back, he met with all those people who were listed there, the leaders, the priests, the nobles, and others. And he talked to them, and he said, "Look, this is the situation. This place is a disgrace to God. We've got the temple. It's surrounded by broken walls, burnt bits of wood that were from the gates. Anybody looking at this would think, ooh, what sort of God is here then? Disgraceful." That's the first thing he said. I want to ask you to put your imaginations to the test. Now, I want you to imagine this building half destroyed. I want to imagine this section of it, just the main hall, intact. But the walls that go out to the side, the walls that go out to the kitchen, the roof of the kitchen itself, the lounge where the children are at the moment, just try, it's not a nice thought, but just try to imagine what it would be like if all of those bits on the outside were all broken down and just lying in rubble. Can you imagine that? It's not a nice thought, is it? Can you imagine what people would say if they walked past and they saw the building like that? What sort of place is that? They haven't got enough money to look after themselves. Their God can't be a very spectacular God if he allows them to worship in a building like that. And I suppose there are some churches around the place that you look at that are falling apart and you think, why has that been allowed to happen? When I was just trying to think it through myself, I thought of the cathedrals that have been built in the past to God's glory. And actually, it does matter to have a building that looks okay, that looks tidy. When you come in, it's painted and it's good, because people say, oh, these people care about this place. They must be serious about what they're doing here. It's not just a mess that no one looks after. They want to honour somebody, God and each other, and people who come in, visitors. And if you're a visitor today and you don't often come, then you are welcome here, and we want to honour you by being as good as we can be for you. I had a dream a couple of years ago. It was a strange dream. We were going through a bit of a time of turmoil, and I was, in my dream, I saw this place in bits, all the walls fallen down. And in fact, it was the whole area, the streets out there, they were full of rubble. The street down at the end was all full of rubble, and people are actually walking through here to get to the road where it was okay to go across the bridge into Walton. And I remember standing in my dream thinking, all these people just plodding through our church, going through the empty doors and plodding through here and out there because all the walls have fallen down. That's outrageous. And I got that feeling that maybe you just felt just now, as you were thinking about this place being sort of all broken down, of how this isn't right. And when I woke up, I was trying to justify it. I was trying to think, well, we want to be open. We want to welcome anybody in. We should be giving people drinks as they go through our building. I thought, oh, it doesn't feel right. Somehow there needs to be integrity, and you know, it needs to be good. I'm not majoring on this. I'm just trying to sort of think about what Nehemiah was going through and what that might feel like for us if we were with him. So Nehemiah carried on speaking, and he said to the people, God has been showing me this. He's said, this is what I want to do. And the king himself has given me permission to come, and he's sent with me people to guard me on the way, and he said we can have as much wood from his forest as we want to build it. So come on, are you with me to do this? And as I read out just now, they said, yeah, we're with you. And they weren't just saying, yes, go off and do it. They were saying, yes, we will join in. And reading through this chapter here, the only people who actually didn't seem to be interested in doing the work were a few nobles who just didn't really want to get there. It says they didn't put their shoulders behind the work. But everybody else from around the region put their shoulders behind the work to do it, except for this guy Sanballat. Did you see that bit when I read it out? He said, Sanballat the Horonite and two of his guys mocked and ridiculed us. Well, Sanballat actually had no ownership in the place. He was actually transported in from somewhere else, which was part of the way the kings did things. If they sacked a place and defeated a nation, they'd transport them off somewhere else and they'd bring somebody else in to kind of tend the land, but they didn't have ownership of it. That's what had happened. So there were lots of people all around the outside who were like that, including Sanballat. A strange thing happened to me the other day. I was just praying in the morning, and I suddenly felt a real urge to read a psalm. I thought, I'd start to go through the psalms. So I read Psalm number 1 about a week ago. And in it, there is a word about mockers. It's a really good psalm, actually. It's a short one, so I'm just going to read out a bit of it. Psalm number 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step with the wicked, or stand in the path that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That person's like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit all through the seasons. Whatever they do is prosperous. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that gets blown away, and they will not stand at the judgment. And as I was just reading this bit in Nehemiah, I thought, Nehemiah must have known Psalm 1. Do you think? The Psalms were written by David and a few other people, Solomon, I think, as well, and they used to sing them. They were put to music. So Nehemiah must have known that God said, mockers will not stand at the judgment, but those who trust in God and read his law and follow him, they will be blessed, and everything they do will prosper. He must have said that to himself. I know the truth. This mocker, he's not going to get one over me, because I know whose I am and who's on my side, the great God. So he would have had confidence in God. And he also knew what God's will was. How confident can we be if we know what God's will is? Do you find yourself sometimes praying, Lord, please do this. Please will you do this, without knowing whether God wants to do it? Often I find myself, I don't know whether this is what you really want, Lord, but I do, so please will you do it. And he's kind, and he hears our desires and our prayers, and there's a bit in the Bible that says he will give you the desires of your heart. But I think those desires of the heart are desires that come from knowing what he wants. And I would say that Nehemiah knew what God wanted. He knew God's will, so he found it really easy to say, this is going to happen because this is what God has said is going to happen. And I'm confident that if he says it's going to happen, and I pray, and he prayed a lot. He prayed and he fasted. Nehemiah talked about it a few weeks ago. Prayed and he fasted. Simon talked about it last week. He prayed for 4 months before he set off from where he lived, before he came to Jerusalem. So he was a man of prayer, a man of fasting, a man of repentance. He sat appalled at one stage about what the Israelites had done and said, Lord, I'm so sorry for what the Israelites have done. Please forgive us and help me to go back and rebuild the walls. He's a man, Nehemiah, who sought God not because of what God could do for him, but because he loved him, because he wanted to see his face. He was a man who knew what had been written in Chronicles that said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll heal their land. That's what Nehemiah is about, the healing of the land. He knew God because he sought his face. How confident does that make us if we seek God's face and we find it? Have you done that? Have you come to a place where sometimes you really know what God's will is for something? Your faith builds up, doesn't it? Lifts up. I know that I can pray this because God wants to do it, so let's go for it. There's a lovely little line in the Lord's Prayer, actually. Nicola has taught the ladies on a Tuesday morning the Lord's Prayer. And I'm reading a book at the moment, which is a sort of model for praying based on the Lord's Prayer. And the second line in the Lord's Prayer, so say it to yourself, what's the second line? Say it again. Hallowed be thy name. Yep. And thy kingdom come, or your kingdom come, your will be done. Apparently, in Hebrew, the come and be done are the words that go at the front of the sentence. So it's not your kingdom come. It's come, kingdom. And it's be done, will of God. It's not your will be done, Lord. We say it so easily, don't we? Your will be done, Lord, yeah. And we don't really know what it means. But the truth is, it means be done, will of God. And if you know what the will of God is, you can command it into being. I don't know the theology of that totally, but the confidence to pray, Lord, this is what you want. I'm praying that you'll do it, please. Do it, Lord. Declaring his will, because we know it. So Nehemiah was a kind of person who knew all this and had great confidence in God that he'd do it. So in a way, Sanballat and his henchmen had no chance, really. A little bit like the devil when he tempted Jesus. Remember that story in Matthew? The devil tempted Jesus, and Jesus just kept on speaking the Bible back to him, and the devil said, okay, I give up. But it said he went away until a more opportune time. So the devil didn't just say, okay, I give up. He kind of stalked Jesus. And then back when Jesus was being crucified, there he was, thinking he had won. Well, it's a bit like that with Nehemiah in a way. Sanballat, as people read through the next few chapters, kept on coming back and trying to put Nehemiah off his work. But Nehemiah was having nothing to do with it. Nor should we. If we feel that the devil is trying to have a go at us, we can declare truth. We can declare the truths that we were singing up there today. We know that he might keep coming back to us. But if we live a repentant life, when we do something wrong, we just say quickly to God, "Sorry, Lord." Carney said that the other day. I wrote it down when you said it. Quickly take things to God when you do them wrong and say, "Sorry, Lord." Then there's no way the devil can get at us. If he does, we just say, "Lord, help, please, look after me." There's a brilliant book by a guy called C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. Anybody ever read it? Yeah, I was chatting to Ben about it the other day. And there's a little bit in it where junior devils, it's written by a sort of senior devil to a junior devil, he said, these wretched people, they are covered with this kind of aura. We can't get anywhere near them. There's nothing we can do to affect them. They're kind of blindingly white. And he was talking about us. If you believe in Jesus, then demons look at you with, because we're robed with righteousness of Christ, aren't we? If we sin, then I guess maybe there's a little chink in the armour that the demon could try and grab hold of. I don't want to try and make this too specific, but repenting, sorting things out as quickly as we can, means that that aura or that protection is there all the time. So the opportune time never comes. And that's just an encouragement for you and for me, just to be right with God and don't give the devil a foothold in our lives. Right, now let me turn to today for us here. How does this apply to us? Well, there are two main ways that I want to mention today. One is that, like the walls of Jerusalem, we are bricks in the wall that God is building. And here we go. This is our home group. And we couldn't think what to call it once, so somebody said, "We've got to call it something wonderful." And someone said, "Something wonderful." So we are something wonderful. And if we ever multiply, then one group will be called something, and the other one will be called wonderful. Anyway. So we wrapped a few boxes. And the reason I put that up there is because there are two things. There are inanimate objects, boxes, a little bit like bricks, which can be built into a wall. And actually, we put them in a wall, and I took a photo and was thinking of putting it up as a wall, but I didn't think I'd do that, because the more important thing is the people. And there's a Latin word, ecclesia, which means church, which means people. So that's what we are. We're in a building, but we are the church. We're ecclesia. And I don't want to major on this aspect of it. I want to look at the other one, the second one, which is about prayer in a minute. I just want to say that the Bible is full in the New Testament of the fact that all of us, if we believe and follow Jesus, are part of God's building. There are verses in 1 Peter 2. We are living stones being connected together and built up into a temple. Ephesians 2 talks about us being the temple being built up by God. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about us as being like a body with many parts, and every part has its place. Some of them obvious, some of them hidden away, but actually more important, because they are like internally, like hearts and things like that. Every part, every person here has a purpose in God's kingdom. And if you are sitting there thinking, "Yeah, but I'm not really that important, I can't really do very much," truth is, God can do amazing things through you. And he's just seeking your response. He's just asking you to say yes to working for his kingdom. I read a really helpful book a while ago called Purpose Driven Life. Anybody read that? It's a good book, isn't it? Some people don't like it for some reason, I don't know. But in it, something which really struck me is that everybody has a purpose, a primary purpose. The Bible talks about works that were prepared for us before the beginning of time, that God's had ready for us when we became Christians to get going with, a primary purpose. But Rick Warren, the writer of that book, also said we have many secondary purposes that we can be getting on with. So rather than thinking, I don't know what my primary purpose is, therefore I'm going to do nothing, we have to keep on looking for our primary purpose, but do lots of secondary purposes because we have the capacity to do that. But if we find that we're doing too many secondary purposes and that we're not doing the main thing that we should be doing, we've got to say, sorry, I've got to stop doing some of these because I need to do that. Has anyone ever found themselves doing so many things that you don't feel you've got no time to do your primary thing? And you're thinking, how can I get out of this? Well, if that's the case for anybody, please do something about it, because God has a primary purpose for you. There is something specific that he is giving you to do, waiting for you to say, yeah, or to step into it. Maybe you don't feel you're ready for it. Well, maybe you're not. Maybe you need training, but take some action and get going in the main thing that God has for your life. I guess it could be a couple of things. Don't know. Doesn't have to be one. But that's an important thing. And that, at that point, I'm going to leave this bit about us being the temple and the building of God and move on to my second bit, which is what I want to finish with, which is about spiritual walls. This church, the building that we see, us here, when we go out into our homes and our families, we are a spiritual community. Whether we're here or meeting together, whether we're out there doing things with other people, we are a community of people who comes and goes and interacts together under the authority of Jesus, and with some delegated authority for him to me and one or two other leaders and other leaders of different ministries. So we are a spiritual community of people, and we need to have strong spiritual walls so that we are not at the mercy of the devil to come and mess about with the spiritual stuff that goes on here. Does that make sense? And that's what I want to look at just for the last few minutes. Now, walls and gates have various purposes. A main one in Jerusalem was to keep the enemy or undesirables out, so that people could feel safe, secure, and get on with their lives and build prosperous lives and secure family lives, instead of being always worried about being attacked and having their stuff taken away. As well as protecting stuff, as I talked about earlier, walls are important to show that we are a strong, organized, effective, glorifying to God place. And just as practical walls are, so spiritual walls will be as well. And I'm talking about unity and love shown for each other. The Bible talks about, let your love be seen by people outside the church so they can praise your God in heaven. It's as simple as that. When people see unity and love shared between people, they say there's something good going on there. God must be good, even though I don't believe in him yet necessarily. Prayer builds strength for us, and it builds strength for us to work for the kingdom. And as we work for the kingdom with God's Holy Spirit working in us, so the kingdom grows. Just before we met for the service today, we had a small prayer meeting, which we do every week. You're really welcome to join us if you like, 9:15 to 9:45 for half an hour every Sunday morning. And we quite often just pause and see if the Holy Spirit wants to say anything. And he gave us a couple of pictures this morning, didn't he? It was good. And one of them, I felt I saw a lovely velvet cushion, a red one, just there. And it's the kind of cushion that would have a crown on it that somebody would hold at a coronation. But there was no crown on it. And I just thought, that's because the king is wearing his crown, Jesus. He's wearing his crown. He is enthroned. So the kingdom that we are building up is the one that he's already the king of. So we know that he is willing to put all his resources behind us if we pray to build his kingdom. Prayer builds faith and confidence. And I've already talked about that quite a lot, about Nehemiah. The thing is, what we want in our prayer walls is no gaps. It could almost be our mantra, no gaps. Pray so there are no gaps. Nowhere for the enemy to get in, nothing that's not covered in prayer. Perhaps we could have a few posters with no gaps written and put about the place. And it's really important to avoid those gaps, like the one I mentioned. I could just open up a little bit of my aura by sinning and not repenting. So praying with repentance is so important. Worshipping is so important. God is enthroned as king in our worship. It says that in Psalm 37, somewhere like that. I always forget, I'm trying to remember, but never get it. God is enthroned in our praises and our worship. Another thing that's really important is holiness, personal holiness. I'm looking at lots of people, but I'm not looking at anybody, if you know what I mean. Look at myself most of all. If we are not holy, then there is some foothold that the enemy of our souls will try to get in. Holiness is built up by Bible study, a life of prayer, discipleship, finding out how to live, encouraging each other so that we are less often falling and failing in our lives. Holiness. We've had a preaching series. If you think, want to know more about holiness, look on our website. Back about 6 months or so, we had a 3 or 4 week series on holiness that was really good. Be good to remind ourselves of it. God looks for a people who are pursuing holiness, seeking his face, wanting to turn away from sin. That's what holiness is, just becoming more like Jesus. Anybody not want to become more like Jesus? Then you want to become holy. And unity. Unity between brothers is so important for spiritual community to be strong. In a way, like the whole of this this church, us all becoming holy, a holy brotherhood, sisterhood of believers, so that the Holy Spirit's power is able to flow through us. We don't hinder his power flowing. And our witness to people outside when they see us is stronger. Forgiveness and love, so important in a community that is seeking to be united and strong and a good witness. What's that? Who said that? Oh, it's a phone. Thank you. That was quite helpful, actually, because it reminded me I've got something on my phone, which I want to play. Yeah, I've got a minute, I think. And this is about encouraging. There's a verse in Colossians that I read the other day, and I couldn't really quite understand it. It said, teach each other and admonish each other with all spiritual psalms. It's in Colossians chapter 3. And I thought, how can you admonish people whilst singing to them? I didn't really understand that. Does anybody know the answer to that?
Sing to them.
Sing to them. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Sing to them. Apparently, people used to sing spiritual psalms of truth to each other to encourage themselves. And I thought the word admonish sounds like quite a sort of strong word. You don't want to admonish somebody. You shouldn't have done that. But actually, if you sing a spiritual song to somebody, then you're saying, come on, remember what God's done for you, how he rescued us from the wilderness, and how he said, if you stick with me, then I will give you favor. Come on. This isn't life completely. We've got life beyond this life, and it's going to be so much better. Just keep going through this life. That's the kind of admonishment that I was talking about. So, spiritual encouragement and admonishment. Saying to people, come on, what God's done for you is amazing. Lift your head up. He's going to work in your life. And even if it's tough now, eventually it's going to be great. That's the kind of thing that I want to encourage us to do. And we just need to be standing against the devil. Our walls are sometimes broken down by things that go on that are wrong. And if we don't pray to deal with those things, then the devil can get in and spoil things. And he's come and he's taken some of our stuff. I mean, you will think about family situations. You'll think about finances, maybe, that somehow have been taken away. And you think, how on earth has that happened? Has the devil got in and spoiled that? Has he taken away my family? Or all that kind of thing. Well, that's the kind of thing that we need to be praying for each other for. Because if we do, then we can bear each other up and we can close those spiritual walls and protect ourselves from the enemy's wiles. So, my final encouragement, really, is to pray for one another. Is to fast, to seek God's face, and is to seek repentance as quickly as you can if you find yourself in a place that you know God's not happy with. We've got gateways. I'm not going to go into great detail about those. But we need to pray for our gateways because they're the way that people come in. We want to guard those. A couple of weeks ago, or a month ago or so, I was standing at the doors after a service, and a Muslim man and his son came up to me and he said, can I talk to you? And I said, I met you before you've been. He came about a year or 2 years ago. And he wanted to have an interfaith service in this building. He said, come on, we all believe in God. Let's get together and pray about things. And I said to him, I'm sorry, but we don't believe the same thing. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, and he is God. And it just wouldn't work if you try to come in here and have an interfaith dialogue, whatever, with us. I'm so sorry, but that's not who we are. Can I get you a cup of coffee? Coffee first. But we don't often have, I don't know, perhaps we have more stuff coming in through our gateways or through our gates than I realise, but we just need to be aware of what's going on and be polite and nice, but saying actually no to things that shouldn't be in here. Yeah. And no gaps. No gaps. Seek holiness. Pray for one another. Pray for us leaders. We particularly are in danger of being picked off. Just like the devil was stalking Jesus. Just like Nehemiah had this Sanballat guy coming up to him and his friends and saying, "You really, are you sure you're doing the right thing? The king won't be pleased with this." That's what the devil wants to do with us. I don't want to build him up into anything scary, but he's bad. And we just need to continue to do the amazing work that we've been doing. And the final little picture, actually, I want to say, that we had this morning next door was of one of these globe things, a Christmas globe, with snow in it that's been shaken up. It's got a little Santa Claus and a Christmas tree or something, and it's all cloudy. And the word was that that's what it's been like here for a little while. It's all kind of a bit cloudy and sort of all, everything's all over the place. But now it's settling down. And we want that to carry on, don't we? So we can see what's there, the beautiful things with the snow just lying on the ground around them. And prayer will do that. And just seeking unity, forgiveness, all of those things I've been talking about. And the final one that we had, that Nicola had, was about light shining in. Like there's a little bit of light on the wall up there through the window. God's light shining in here. He is the light. We want him to come into all of this place and fill it completely so there's no darkness in it. A couple of weeks ago, we prayed on a Tuesday evening for the whole building. We prayed in every single space of the building. We went up into the loft. We had people praying in the ladies' loos. We went outside into the storage sheds around the back. We went into the shed and prayed for everything that goes on in those places and that there will be nothing of darkness, nothing of the enemy in there, and that it will be filled with God's presence, so no room for anything negative. Let's just keep going in that. Let's build up our spiritual walls. Let's build our gates so they're strong and we can keep bad stuff out and invite people into good stuff inside and go out knowing that we're carrying good stuff with us as we go. Amen. Right, I'm going to hand over to Paul in a minute, but I'm just going to pray about that before I do, and we're going to have communion together. Lord God, we don't want to be a people who are compromised with gaps in our spiritual defences. We don't want to be people who have gates that aren't really good gates because the doors are hanging off and people don't feel that they really want to come in because they look so tatty. Lord, please help us. Give us wisdom to know what to do as leaders of all the different things that we do. But Lord, please would you draw every single one of us into the work that you have assigned to us in this place. Like all of those people in Jerusalem, Lord God, under direction of Nehemiah, building and building and doing so well together. Help us, Lord God, to build and get on well together and to be quick to sort things out with each other when we're not happy with each other and to seek your face. And Lord, please help us to seek your will, to find out what you plan, what you want to do right now, why things aren't working out, what we need to do to sort things out. Lord, we want to glorify you and your name, and we want to live a life that's exciting and not safe exactly, Lord God, but a life that's enjoyable in your presence and for your name. In Jesus' name, amen.